Well, last week we talked about the fact that God is just and God is wrathful. It doesn't sound exciting when you hear it, but it is the reality of who our God is, and unless we understand that, what we're talking about today will be meaningless. And so the whole idea behind this whole nature and character of God thing is that we just thought as elders, why don't we as a church just take some time and, you know, normally we preach through books of the Bible, and that's kind of the standard fare. And sometimes we'll mix it up with some sort of a topical series for a while. And this would be one of those, but what we thought behind this wasn't just to have a topical series. We just thought, what if we just gaze at who God is as a church for a while? What difference would that make in us at KBC? And what would God do in our hearts? And I've read about pastors who took a whole year and just preached for an entire year on who God is. And they'd testify to say, God changed us drastically as a church during that year. So, Lord willing, our Father will continue to shape and mold our hearts as we just gaze on who God is and admire what we see. So this morning, I get the privilege of preaching on the fact that God is merciful. Lee took the heavy-hitting one last week, and we get to think about God's mercy today. But all that to say, we're going to be talking about God's justice and wrath a bit today too, because God's mercy doesn't really make sense without understanding God's justice. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a time when Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house to have a meal. You guys will probably remember this. The Pharisee invites him over to have dinner, and while Jesus is reclining at the table, and if you think about what that means back in those days, they didn't sit on chairs at high tables. Their tables were low, and they would have literally been reclining, laying down at the table to eat. And a woman from the town comes in, and she comes in weeping. And she brings this alabaster jar full of expensive ointment. And she's weeping at Jesus' feet. And she's down there on the ground next to his feet. And her tears are hitting his feet. And she's taking her hair and she's wiping his feet with her tears to wash them. And after she washes his feet with her tears, she takes out this ointment and begins to anoint Jesus' feet with this ointment. And then we read about the Pharisee's response to this. He's sitting in there, this is his house, and he's saying to himself, if this guy was truly a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. Insinuating what? He wouldn't let her touch him. And so that was the Pharisee's perspective. And so Jesus, in response, tells a story, a short story. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Just boom, gone. And he asked this question. Now, which of the debtors will love him more? And the Pharisee answered correctly. I mean, it's an obvious answer, isn't it? The one who had been forgiven the greater debt. But as always, Jesus is using this story to point to something and to teach something. He says, she loved much because she was forgiven much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. And the Pharisee didn't think he had much to be forgiven of. Therefore, he loved very little. But that woman was broken because she recognized how much she had been forgiven of. So we're going to think this morning about the reality that God is merciful. And my goal this morning is to help you see more clearly just how stunning this is. And in order to be stunned by God's mercy, we need to feel the weight of what we deserve, don't we? The woman saw it. She saw how bad she was. She saw that she deserved no mercy. And yet in Jesus, she saw forgiveness, cleansing, mercy. And that's why she wept at Jesus' feet. So God is just. God is wrathful. And that's a good thing. And it's hard to wrap our minds around it sometimes because we don't feel instinctively like that's a good thing. But can you imagine living in a society where justice never happened? Can you imagine? My wife and I lived overseas in a country that is known for its corruption. The police are corrupt. Business owners are corrupt. I mean, everything is just corrupt. And we had to fight for things. I mean, it was really stressful. we bought this little washing machine thing, and it was our luxury over there while we were in India. And so we bought this little washing machine. We went to the market. We found one. We bought it from this guy. We get it home, and we go to hook it up, and we realize the hose attachment for the drain is missing. So we walk back, and it's like an hour and a half walk back into the bazaar to go and find the shop. And we're talking to this guy about, hey, it's missing the hose. And he said, oh, I don't have it. I don't have it. And so we argued with him for a little while, and he said, I don't have it. So we let like a week go by, kind of hoping he's going to order it and maybe get it. And we go back a week later, and by this time, we'd been there long enough that we kind of knew how things ran. And we walk in there, and again, it's the same old story. I don't have it. I don't have it. Just look us dead in the eyes. I don't have it. And if you know my wife, you'll know why this is amazing, because she's the sweetest thing on the planet, and something changed in her. She went, I know you have it. We paid for that. You owe that to us. You have to give it to us right now. And I was just like, I'm like ready to get stoned or something. And she's red in the face and ready to go. The guy looks at her, walks back behind the door, reaches behind the door, hands us the hose attachment, and away we go. Oh, okay. So I learned two things. I learned one, watch out for my wife. She could hurt you. And two, it's stressful. It's straining when you live in an unjust society where everything you do, you have to fight for. And what they're expecting is they're expecting money under the table, just little favors here and there. It's hard. And we don't want to live in a society like that. We like justice. Justice is a good thing. And moving back here to the United States, even though we have problems in our justice system, wow, by and large, we have a pretty phenomenal justice system for which I am grateful. What we really need in order to understand God's mercy correctly is the fact that we need to understand the fact that every one of us deserves no mercy, but rather we deserve the justice and wrath of God. If he's just and we've sinned against him, we deserve to be punished for that sin. And the fact that we are breathing right now is evidence that God is merciful. So I hope in some small way this morning that God will help you see the brilliance of his mercy. Without last week's message, it'd be easy to think very little of God's mercy. So may God make us a church full of people who, if Jesus were to walk in here this morning and physically manifest himself right here, that we would be a people who would weep for the mercy that we've been shown, like that woman. Father, we pray that this morning you would make us a people who are recognizing how much we've been forgiven in Christ. Because that will make us a very grateful people. And Lord, we want to shed the right kinds of tears, the kinds of tears where we recognize, oh Lord, what you have done for us to show us mercy. So Lord, open our eyes and our ears this morning as we look at the text today. Show us your glory, the glory of your mercy, in a profound way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look in the Old Testament at the prophets. And if you haven't read the prophets much, it's easy for people to have kind of this picture of the prophets that what you get is a lot of doom and gloom. You get judgment, you get wrath, you get nations being destroyed. And if that's the only perspective you had on the prophets, I would want to challenge you to say, have you read them? Because some of the most glorious passages on God's mercy are found in the prophets. And there are many. It is rich with God's mercy. Over and over again, Israel is breaking God's law. They are rebelling against him. And over again, God is sending prophets to warn them. Why? Because he wants to show mercy. And we're going to look at a stunning passage this morning in Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Jeremiah. Chapter 3 is where our text is going to be. But we're going to be looking at quite a bit here in the opening chapters of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 3. But again, we're going to start in chapter 2 in just a moment. So I thought about, okay, God is merciful. How do you define that? And so, I'm grabbing my theology books and looking at definitions and whatnot. And there, it can cause a little bit of confusion when you start thinking about definitions of mercy, because you also want to know, well, how does mercy relate to grace? Like, are those two the same? Is there a little difference in nuance there? Or what about God's kindness or his benevolence? And when you start digging in, you realize there's all kinds of characteristics about God that fall into this category of mercy and grace and patience and kindness and forgiveness. And, you know, we could go that route, but I thought, you know, a lot of times the easiest way to understand a concept is to just see it in action, right? So I could give you definition of mercy, or I could just show you this is what mercy looks like. And that's what I want to do this morning in Jeremiah, is just to show you, here's mercy, and this is better than a definition. So let's look carefully at Jeremiah. So quick little bit of background here, okay? So Israel, God's chosen people. He called out Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you these. He gave him many promises. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And God cared for Israel, didn't he? He did many things to care for them and protect them and provide for them. And so you see this nation grow up in Egypt and become millions. And then God leads them graciously out of Egypt, delivering them through miracles. I mean, you look at all of the 10 plagues and the things that he was doing there to display his glory and to rescue them through the Red Sea and to drown Pharaoh's army behind them. I mean, just amazing things that if you were there in Israel and you saw this, it'd be amazing, wouldn't it? To say, God really is for us. God really is good and kind. And he leads them out into the wilderness, but there he takes care of them, doesn't he? He provides water. He provides food. And he shepherds them. But what do you also see? You see Israel continually failing to follow God. And over again, they're rebelling against him. Over and over again. I mean, right out of the gate, they come into the wilderness and they build a golden calf. While Moses is actually on the top of the mountain where God has descended in smoke and fire and all this. Like, God is there. And yet, they're down at the bottom of the foot of the mountain making a golden calf. Their hearts are just bent to go away from the Lord. And their history was just painted with that over and over again. They demand a king like the nations, and God says they have rejected me as their king, and so God gives them a king, but he warns them it's going to be tough for you, and over and over again we just see, even as the nation splits in the north, Israel has kings, and Judah down in the south has kings. Most of those, all of them in Israel, in fact, were wicked. Most of them in Judah down in the south were wicked and led the people into idolatry and all kinds of wicked practices. So that's Israel. And God again and again sends prophets to warn them. Look, judgment is coming. And so in Jeremiah's ministry, he prophesied around the years 622 to 587. Okay, that may mean nothing to most of you, but here's where Israel is at that point. Israel in the north has already been captured by the Assyrians. That was the dominant world power for a while, Assyria. And they captured the north, Israel, and took many of them captive. And they decimated the people. And so that's already happened in the north. Judah in the south is still functioning as a nation, but things are bad. So Jeremiah is prophesying during that time. So let's look closely at what's going on in Israel here in Jeremiah. So look at chapter 2. And let's start at verse 5 together. And I'd love for you to put your eyes on this in the scriptures, in your own text, so you can see where we're at. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. I want you to see how bad things were. So here's what God says to Israel. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord? And I'm going to use the term Yahweh there. Every time it's in caps, it's Yahweh. They did not say, where is Yahweh who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. So God graciously brought him through that land. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So look at the tender care of God. He brings them into the land. Why? So that they could enjoy its good fruits. He loves his people. He wants them to enjoy these good fruits. And instead, they defile the land and make it an abomination. Verse 8. The priests did not say, where is Yahweh? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So even the spiritual leaders, I mean, look at that. The shepherds, the priests, the prophets. They're going after Baal. They're going after false gods, idol worship. Therefore, verse 9, I still contend with you, declares Yahweh, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Something that you'll notice if you look at cultures and you look at the history of missions is peoples don't change their gods very easily, do they? I've been reading a biography about a guy named John Patton who lived 150 years ago. He's from Scotland, and he went to the New Hebrides, which today is called Vanuatu. It's down in the South Pacific. It's a chain of islands down there. And at that time, those islands were filled with cannibals. And people were telling him not to go because missionaries had just gone 10 years earlier and literally stepped on foot and shore and that day were killed. And these were cannibals, so you know what happened to them after that. And so there had been a history of that going on in these islands. But he felt called to go. He took his young wife. And they even had a baby while they were down in Australia getting ready to go. And they went to the island of Tanna. And there he spent 4 years constantly under the threat of his own life trying to preach the gospel to these people. Learning the language, learning the culture, and then trying to share the gospel with them. And after 4 years he had to flee. But during that time, they had an interesting encounter because, as you can imagine, a lot of these cultures, they have witch doctors. And everybody's afraid of the witch doctors because they can put curses on you. And these people were terrified because these curses had the power to kill people. Like these witch doctors were able to do that. In fact, he even tells a story, an interesting story, where they put a curse, a hex on somebody. And within 3 weeks, he died. He got very ill and died. So, but he knew who he was and he knew who lived inside of him. And so he actually, just through circumstances, had a challenge with these people one day. And he said, okay, go ahead and put your curses on me and see what happens, because my Yahweh will protect me. And they did. And the people danced around their tree, and they did this 24 hours of just all the stuff that they were doing, and all the witch doctors were doing this together to really get the missionary, really get him. And guess what happened? Nothing. But guess what else happened? Nothing. Did the people change their gods? They didn't. People do not change their gods easily. And that's the point in here. Is look at the coastlands. Go look far and wide. See if you can see a nation that has changed its gods. It doesn't happen. That's the point. And yet he says, my people, Yahweh's people, have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. For idols, for false gods. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's really the nature of all sin, isn't it? So you picture yourself out in the desert, and there's a fountain of living water is bubbling up. You taste it, your thirst is quenched, your heart is full, there's living water. And instead of drinking, you turn around and take your shovel and start digging into the sand to try to dig out a cistern, maybe catch some rainwater when it comes. But even then, that cistern's broken. It can't hold water. But instead of going here, you'd rather do this. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? And that's what Israel had done. God is painting this picture. This is what you've done. You're ignoring the living water so that you can hew out broken cisterns that can hold no water. God was so faithful and kind. He cared for them like a mother hen, leading them out of Egypt and providing for them and protecting them. He defeated their enemies before them. He gave them a beautiful land that he wanted them to enjoy. Their response, we'd rather have someone else, thank you. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness. In her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. So Israel runs after other lovers like a camel in heat. The language is meant to be disparaging. It's meant to be shocking to them. It's meant to be gross to them. And in verse 32, God says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What's he saying there? I mean, think about a bride. She plans and she prepares for that special day. She gets a wedding dress that is made only for one purpose. It's made for her wedding day. She sets that aside. And that's been something in cultures across the world for centuries. It's her wedding attire. It's unique. It's special. And when she's wearing that, she doesn't forget that she's wearing it, does she? And yet Israel, who has Yahweh, has the Lord of the universe, forgets him. Is that possible? I mean, it shouldn't be possible, and yet that's what they've done. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? And then drop your eyes down to verse 5. He says, you have done all the evil that you could. This is what Yahweh sees when he looks at his people. You have done all the evil that you possibly could. So now we come to our text for this morning, verse 6. He says, Yahweh said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. That's a reference to their captivity to Assyria. God sent her away. He had warned Israel over and over again, and he sent her away with a decree of divorce into Assyria as punishment for what she had done. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. And that's a reference to the idolatry, isn't it? It's a reference to the idols that they made of wood and stone. Verse 10, yet for all this, her treacherous sister did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares Yahweh. And Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Wow. Wow. So if Judah's more treacherous than Israel, who's already been sent off with a decree of divorce, what's coming for Judah? God is showing his people how vile their sin is. He's painting a picture that they can understand of this adultery that they can get. That's what they're doing to Yahweh. So how should God treat them? Let's just pretend for a moment God decided to put you on a team of 12 people to help him decide how should we deal with Israel in this situation and Judah. What should we do here? And you're sitting on that council looking at the picture, and God paints this picture for you. Here's what I've done for them, and here's how they've responded to me. What would your verdict be? I know what I would want the verdict to be because I know what I want the verdict to be for me. I would want God to show mercy. But God is also just, right? And so he needs to deal with sin. So what should be done? So think about it this way. This might help. Put a picture in it. So imagine a man who loves his wife faithfully, and he cares for her, and he provides for her. He works hard to put bread on the table, and he loves her devotedly. He's single-minded and single-hearted in his passion for her. And she regularly goes to the bank, to their account, and withdraws money that she then takes and uses week after week to go spend on other lovers. Get that picture in your mind. And she keeps withdrawing and withdrawing to go to other lovers. What should he do? How should he respond? That's what Israel and Judah were doing to Yahweh. Forsaking the fountain of living water, digging their own broken cisterns, committing adultery against God and running the opposite direction. But now look at the text for today and look at God's response in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against Yahweh, your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares Yahweh. Return, O faithless children, declares Yahweh, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. There are many places in my Bible where I've written in the margins things like incredible mercy, amazing grace. And some years ago, I had written in this passage this. I wrote, amazing that all God required was confession and repentance. It doesn't seem enough. I mean, if you really wrap yourself in this story of what Israel is doing to Yahweh, it just feels too easy, like he's letting them off. For Israel to spit in God's face the way they did, it feels like he should deal with them differently. But God is full of mercy. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. Here in Jeremiah, the people deserve God's anger, but God tells them, return to me. Return to me, and I won't be angry with you. For I am merciful. This is our God, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our God. He shows incredible love and patience and tenderness and mercy and kindness to his people who are totally undeserving. And I want to think this morning not just about this reality that God is merciful, because many of you already know that and you believe that. And hopefully this has been just a reminder of how deep his mercy goes. Because every one of us can identify with Israel, can't we? Every one of us has run after other lovers. But God is so merciful. But I also want to think this morning about what is it like when he shows mercy? In other words, what is his heart's attitude about showing us mercy? And the reason I ask this question is because I have struggled all my life with the Lord with thinking that God gets so frustrated with me. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever felt that way? Like, I blew it again, and now I feel like God is so frustrated with me. Is he going to show mercy? Yes. I mean, he crushed his son for me, but he's ticked off, and he's going to be ticked off for a while until I can like really muster up some penitence in my heart, until I can really feel like, oh, I'm so sorry, and maybe after a week goes by, he'll like me again. You know what I mean? Like, I feel like he loves me, but he doesn't really like me right now. And that's been a struggle for me, and I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with that as a Christian. And so I want to think about what is God's attitude in showing mercy? Is it like that? Or is it different? And I think it's different. And I want to show you why I think it's different. Let's look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, 1 through 9. So if you'd flip there in your Bibles, I'd love for you to look at this with me. Hosea 11. He says this starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and I fed them. So get that tenderness in your heart. Think about the tenderness that Yahweh is expressing toward his people and the way that he cares for them. Verse 5, he says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. So now he's talking about punishment. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Wow. If we just stopped right there, that's devastating. And if we stopped right there, that would be okay for Yahweh. He didn't have to go on to the next verse. He could have stopped right there and said, this is what they deserve, this is what I'm doing. He did it when he sent the flood. He did it on Sodom and Gomorrah. He has the right, and it would be just for him to do that. But he doesn't end there. Look at verse 8. God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, Those are two cities that were destroyed. So he's saying, how can I destroy you? And listen to this. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God actually recoils from this judgment that he rightly could pour out. But he, because of who he is in his heart, he is a merciful God. His heart recoils from pouring out judgment. And he says, my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Oh God, thank you that you are that way. Isn't that glorious? God's heart recoils at pouring out judgment. It's warm and tender in his heart. Remember what Jesus said to Jerusalem as he's sitting outside? He's going to go in. He's going to give his life as a ransom. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He wants to show mercy. He's a gracious and compassionate God. When I was writing this sermon, I thought, okay, don't give him too many scriptures. It can be overwhelming, but I just can't help myself. It's too good. It's too important. Let's look at Micah chapter 7. So flip in your Bibles to Micah 7, verse 18. This is all over the prophets, and that's partly why I want you to see this. He says, Micah 7, verse 18, he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the seas. God delights in steadfast love. He delights to show compassion. It makes him happy to do so. It makes him happy to take our sins and just cast them off. This is hard for us to understand because as people, we can get forgiveness, right? And you can muster up, okay, I know I need to forgive this person. But you wrestle within your heart, don't you? It takes time and it's still a frustration a lot. And it's hard to love that person like you once loved them if they've sinned against you. With Yahweh, it's his delight to take your sin and just cast it off into the sea. As far as the east is from the west, he removes it, and he delights to do it. Another one here, Zephaniah 3. I know it's a lot of flipping. If you don't want to flip there, you can listen carefully. But Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Now listen, listen, listen to this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We know we're supposed to rejoice in God, don't we? Do you know that God rejoices over you as his blood-bought child, and his heart is happy when he thinks about you? God isn't begrudging in showing mercy to us. He does it with joy. One more. I can't help myself. This is just so good. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And he's talking about the new covenant, a better covenant in Jesus' blood. And he says this, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Notice three things in that passage. Number one, God will not turn away from doing you good. God will not turn away from doing you good. He doesn't do good to you. If you are a Christian, if you are in him, he doesn't do good to you when he feels like it. He doesn't do good to you when he's having a good day. He always does good to you. And that includes your suffering. If you believe Romans 8, if you believe 1 Peter 1 and James 1, he's working out suffering for your good. He always does good for you. Sometimes that may be in the form of discipline because you're his child. He's going to discipline you when you need it because he loves you. And it's his delight to do so because he delights in you. And he will not turn away from doing you good. Number two is this: God rejoices in doing you good. God loves to show mercy. Listen to this quote from John Piper. He writes this: God is never irritable or edgy. He is never fatigued or depressed or blue or moody or stressed out. His anger never has a short fuse. He is not easily annoyed. He is above any possibility of being touchy or cranky or temperamental. Instead, he is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of his delights. This is hard for us to comprehend because we go up and down in our enjoyments. We get bored and discouraged one day and feel hopeful and excited another. We are like little geysers that gurgle and sputter and pop erratically. But God is like a great Niagara. You look at it and think, surely this can't keep going at this rate for year after year after year. It seems like it would have to rest. Or it seems like someplace upstream it would run dry. But no, it just keeps surging and crashing and making honeymooners happy century after century. That's the way God is about doing us good. He's a fountain of living water, and he's pouring out good to his children continuously without stopping. Number three, he does it with all his heart and soul. How much is God invested in doing you good? Totally invested in doing you good. So, we should get the idea out of our head that God only does us good when we are being a good boy or a good girl. But we should embrace the reality that when you are in Christ, he always does good and he delights to do so in your life. So God does not treat us as our sins deserve, does he? He is merciful. And that's what we're looking at this morning. God is merciful. This is true for every single human being to some degree, isn't it? The fact that we are here breathing and living this morning is evidence that God is merciful. If you are not a Christian, if you have not put your trust in Jesus' death for you, you are receiving a kind of mercy this morning because you're alive. God is not dealing with you as your sins deserve yet. But you need to know, like Israel needed to know, that there will come a day when you will stand face to face with Yahweh. And if you are not in Christ, you will be dealt with as your sins deserve. But God is patient, and he wants to show mercy. So if you are not in Christ, run to him and trust in what Jesus has done to pay for your sins so that justice will be served for your sins, but instead of it being served in you, it will be poured in Christ instead. And if you are in Christ this morning, if your faith is in him who has dealt with your sins as you deserve by being torn apart and bloodied and nailed to a cross, if you repent of your sin and believe in him, you are forgiven. Your sins are canceled. You're adopted by Yahweh. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're given a new heart and enabled to love God and enjoy him. You're secure forever. And God always works to do you good, Christian, because of his mercy. Remember that God has not treated you as your sins deserve and that he delights to show you mercy. And he rejoices over you with gladness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for letting me preach this to myself this morning. Thank you for letting me look at all these texts in the prophets and to see your mercy on display as you continually showed patience toward Israel and Judah and called to them, come back to me. You stretched out your hands and like a mother hen, you would have gladly taken them in. All you asked was, admit that what you've done is wrong and come to me and trust in me. And oh Lord, thank you for Christ who was bloodied for us and crushed for us so that we can come to you and find forgiveness and find you casting our sins into the depths of the sea, no longer to think about them, no longer to dwell on them, no longer to be frustrated with us, but instead to show us kindness and grace forever. We love you, for you are a marvelous and gracious and merciful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.